His spirit until the work is done. It is that spirit that we will see plays a prominent role in our text this morning. Turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 10. We'll also recognize that that's the Holy Spirit is what I'm relying on to be able to preach this morning. A couple of things just by way of disclaimer. When I am sick, my sense of humor is a little off. You may not have noticed. I just thought I'd come out at first and let you know that. I tend to get a little bit stupider in my sense of humor, so bear with me a little bit if that was possible. And also, I may cough from time to time. Don't pay any attention to that. It's only when I don't know what I'm going to say next and I need to buy some time. Over the last couple weeks, we've been beginning a study on Saul in the Old Testament. Saul, as you know, is the first king of Israel. He was king because Israel demanded a king. And God says, you know what? All right, you want a king, but you already have one. His name is God. But the people said, you know what? No, we want a human king so that we could be like all the other nations and run ourselves the way they run themselves and so on and so forth. We want to fit in and be like everybody else. So God gives the people of Israel what they ask for, not as a blessing, but as a curse. And so the name of our study, as we glean as much as we can from the story of at least the beginning of Saul's life, in the scriptures at least, we've called it, You Asked For It, because we've recognized that there's sometimes when we ask God for things, thinking that those things are going to be the things that make us happy, when in reality, they really become the linchpin of judgment on our lives. Sometimes, the best way to curse us is to bless us. Now, all of this is based on the Hebrew word Shaul, which is the name of Saul. Again, reminding you that his name means having been asked. And so God provides a king for Israel when they ask for it, whose name is You Asked For It, so that there would be no confusion as to who is to blame for all the multiple problems that we'll begin to see next week and beyond in the text. For this week and last week, though, we've noticed that so far so good, that Saul's story starts out pretty well. And I'm convinced that it starts out well because that's part of the judgment against Israel, is to make them think that their idea was the right idea up until a certain point and then to switch it on them, to show them just how disobedient they really are. So don't miss the point. Let's get to our text in chapter 10, verse 17, where it says this. It says, therefore Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. Don't miss the point. God was giving them a king, not to bless them, but to curse them by blessing them. And the first thing that God needs to make sure that they remember and understand is simply this. Look, Israel, I bought you. You belong to me. That has to be reestablished and repeated over and over again so Israel continues to understand that they were not kingless a couple of chapters ago. They've had a king who bought them from slavery out of Egypt. It's as if God is shouting to the people of Israel, I have redeemed you. I bought you out of slavery. You belong to me. Now, I'm going to give you your king. But don't forget that before I give you what you want, you already belong to me. He says at the very beginning, remember, I brought Israel up from Egypt. If you'll remember, back in the book of Exodus, as soon as God delivered the people of Israel from Egypt, almost right away they began ascribing that to other gods. and other men. They were saying, Moses did it. And Moses was like, no, I didn't. And then they made this golden calf, and they said, behold, Israel, here's the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. It's as if God is saying, I bought you, I saved you. I've been spending all my time in your history so far trying to get you to understand that you were bought and you are purchased and you are owned by God. Now, why is that important to us? Because before we go any further and before we start judging Saul for his obviously bad behavior in future chapters, we have to reckon with this in our own lives. Because God says the same thing about us. And we have to remember that when we sin and when we act in ways that disobey and dishonor God, we are acting contrary or against someone who paid a price to buy us. I tell you, this is the worst thing to think about when you've sinned. And we all do. But it's 1 Corinthians 6:19 comes into your brain where God says, you were bought with a price. Ever hear that verse before? What does that mean? It's the same thing that God is saying here. I redeemed you. I did this. Live like it. God establishes, first of all, that this is the point. It's not that you were right in needing a king. The point is that you had a king, and what did you do to him? Let's look. In verse 18 it says, I brought you out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the powers of the kingdoms that were oppressing you. Look in verse 19. But you have today rejected your God. The Hebrew word here means to hate him, to in your heart despise this God. God says the problem is not that you needed a king. The problem is that you needed to recognize and appreciate your king. In the Christian life, I think a lot of times we say things like this. If I just had better blank, I would be more faithful. And God's answer to that is you have a God and there's nothing better than him. So you have everything you need or require to live faithfully. Do it then. Stop blaming God. In verse 19, he says, but today you have rejected your God. Now, by the way, we know that this rejection happened a while back. But God says, today you're rejecting God because it's today that you're going to get the king. And God is reminding them of the point that this demand for a king is not just a demand for more efficient government. This demand for a king is blasphemy. It is hatred toward God. Look what he says. Yet you have said, no, but set a king over us. Therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. He says, all right, you want a king, you're going to get it. Present yourself. But friends, beloved, don't miss the point here. I know I've been harping on this, but it's important because it's the whole message. The whole point is simply, if you don't remember anything else, remember this. Sometimes God curses us by blessing us. And what I mean by that is sometimes God's greatest means of correction and judgment is to give us what we ask for. It's kind of like a parakeet that just wants to get out of the cage. And it flies around, it makes its little parakeet sounds. I'm not much of a bird person, but you know? And you realize, all right, you want to get out of the cage? You let it out of the cage. The second it flies out, your cat pounces on it and kills it and licks his paw. You say, the best way to judge is sometimes to give us what we ask for. And I don't necessarily want you to share any stories this morning, but I'm sure you all have some of things that you've said, I wish I'd never asked for that. We go on then from here to realize that Saul's really got baggage. Let's look in verse 20. This is all going to make sense in a second. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Merite family was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken, but when they looked for him, he couldn't be found. In verse 22, therefore they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he's hiding himself by the baggage. Saul's got some baggage. Saul knows he's the king of Israel. Saul knows God has ordained him king of Israel. Saul knows that he has the physical tools to be king of Israel. And what is he doing? He's hiding in the bags. Now, this could either be humility, which I think is part of it, or cowardice. I don't know. All we know is that the first glimpse of Saul as king that we get is he's handling the suitcases. He's a bellhop instead of the king of Israel. You can just imagine him with a little hat on his head saying, "Here, let me take your bag, sir," and he holds his hand out for a tip. God says, "You're going to be king." See, Saul has yet to really step up and own up to this idea that God has made him king. Now let's take a closer look at some of these verses here. Look at verse 23. "So they ran and they took him from there, and when he stood among the people," look, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Remember that from last week? Saul was tall, dark, and probably handsome, right? In fact, last week in chapter 9, it says that he was the best-looking guy in all of Israel. And he's hiding in the bags. This is amazing to me. This is the star quarterback in high school. Everyone knows that he's the big shot. He knows he's the big shot, but when it comes to actually standing up, he's hiding among the equipment. Now, first of all, let's get back to some of the things we've already read. Look at verse 22 again. I think this is awesome. "Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, and they said, 'Has the man come here yet?'" Here's a situation where they finally go to God for information. "Okay, you gave us a king. Where is he? Where is he, God? Where's our king? Where's our king?" This is not lost on me. This is humor. God says to the people, "Yeah, your king, he's hiding in the bags. Pick up a couple of duffel bags, you'll see him there." The tallest, best-looking guy in Israel who knows he's been ordained to be king by God because a prophet told him, when it finally comes to fruition, he's hiding. Look at verse 24, I love this. "Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there's no one like him among all the people.'" He said, in essence, Samuel said, "Look at this guy. This guy is kingly looking." Right? And he was. We know the difference. We see into Saul's heart, but they didn't. He says, "Look at Saul. He's tall." And you know what they said? They said this. I love this. "Long live the king." You're asking for it. Because they are delighting in a king for all the wrong reasons, and God is setting them up, and I love it. See, if this were a TV show, we would be cracking up a little bit because we know that they're about to get it. This guy is great. He's tall. He's handsome. He's great. And guess what? You're going to wish you never had him. And they're saying, "Long live the king." Pretty soon, they'll be like, "Oh, I wish this king would die. Get to another one." In fact, in Hebrew, it doesn't even say, "Long live the king." Literally, what it says is, "Let the king live indefinitely." Look in verse 25. "Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom, and he wrote them in a book, and he placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house." This is what Samuel does. He says, "All right, let's get this on paper. Let's get this in writing. All right, here's what the king is. Here's his name. Here's what he will do. Here's who's been chosen." And look what he says here. "And he laid it out to the Lord." What does this mean? This means, he says, "God, this is in your hands here. This is from you. This is your work on Israel. I wrote it down. I'm putting it at you. Now, everybody, go home." See, Samuel's still a little upset here because Samuel was acting as ruler. He was the judge, and they despised him just as much, if not more, than despising God. And so he lays it at the feet of God, and he says, "You know what? Go away." See, Samuel understands what God is doing here, and he's submissive to it. He's recognizing that God is sovereign. God has the perspective to punish Israel, especially when Israel gives up on God. And so Samuel says, "Here it is, Lord. To you be the glory." And then he turns to everybody else and says, "Go on." No rejoicing that we find in this text, at least in Samuel's heart. Look at verse 26. "Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. Notice that God even touches the hearts of men to make them valiant to support Saul. Why? Doesn't God know what's going to happen? Absolutely. Isn't it God's will that this man, Saul, will ultimately be a judgment? You better believe it. But at first, God is making Saul good. He's making Saul effective so that the message is more keenly felt later. And he even touches the hearts of people so that they follow him and they're valiant for doing so. So here's Saul. You can just imagine him walking home, and I'm sure at this point somebody else is carrying his bags, right? Now he's the king. He's walking home and there's valiant men and the Lord touched their hearts and they're like, you know, probably singing songs about Saul. Yes, Saul! But it wasn't unanimous, was it? Is it ever? I mean, is there ever any leader that everybody likes? Look at this in verse 27. I love this. Certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present. Remember last week when Saul met Samuel, he at least had the good taste to bring a present, or at least to try to. That was a cultural thing. You don't show up to the king and say, "I'd like to, nice to meet you, king," without anything in your hands. These guys said, "Ah, Saul, what is he? Yeah, he's tall. Yeah, he's the good-looking guy. Yeah, he's sovereignly chosen by God." And then they used the theological language and they said, "Ah, you're asking for it." In this culture, to openly defy the newly crowned king of Israel, what are they asking for? To be killed. It's kind of like, you know, when I was growing up, there was times when, especially as I became a teenager and I started getting, you know, bigger and feel like I was a man, you know, I would say things to my father, like we'd argue and I'd say this, boom, and he'd say, "You're asking for it," and all of a sudden, right? These guys stood up and said, "This guy's a joke." All right. Keep in mind, kings don't like to be said, told that. I don't think anybody really does, but kings have the power to kill you. Right? Look at this in verse 27. They despised him and did not bring him any present, but he, that Saul, kept silent. Saul, later, we'll see, has an opportunity to, in theological terms, off all of these guys. And he doesn't. See, we see, first of all, that Saul's got some issues here. He's got some baggage. We don't know why he doesn't want to own up to being a king. We don't know why. Maybe because he's really not qualified and he knows it. But God made him king. God touched his heart to be king. God blessed him, at least at first, to be king. And we'll notice that the difference only happens when God's Spirit leaves Saul. Let's move on to 1 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 4. Look at this in verse 1. "Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.' But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel.'" That's why I call this point "sock it to them." Again, when I get sick, my sense of humor just gets dark. Nahash says, "You want me to make a covenant with you? I will do it if I get to pluck out each and every one of your right eye." This Nahash wanted to be the guy that caused Israel to be half blind. It's a different culture. But they offered him, they said, "Look, what are the terms of surrender?" Instead of financial gain or anything like that, he says, notice, he himself wants to do it. He says, "If I get to pluck out all of your right eyes, if I get to sock it to you," in essence. In verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Leave us alone for 7 days that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." That is a startling phrase, and I want you to remember this. He said, they say, "Look, if there's no one to deliver us." What did God just say at the latter part of the last chapter? God says, "I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt." Remember? There was somebody to deliver them, the covenant God that still reigned over them. And they totally forgot about him. And so again, they're like, all right, well, let's search out for a rescue party. Why don't you just lift your hands up and say, God, they want to pluck my eye out. Which, by the way, wouldn't that be very intimidating? I mean, there's other things that you could do to a person, but this sounds really, I mean, this is scary. You know, he could have said, let me kill 50 of you. And that would have had a result. But to say, I want to physically impair all of you, just kind of intimidating. Why not cry out to the God who brought you from under the reign of Pharaoh? Why not call out to God who provided you, your people, 40 years in the wilderness with food? They don't. Again, we see that Israel has forgotten that they have a God in a sense. Now, of course, they give him lip service and they worship him and stuff, but they've forgotten that when the rubber hits the road here, you need to call out to a God who can provide for you. Look what he says in verse 4. It says, then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And look at this. And all the people lifted up their voices and cried their eyes out. You notice that here they are, they're weeping. Oh, we can't let this happen. How would you guys respond if we got a messenger here that says, look, there's a Bible church in Ann Arbor that somebody says they're going to pluck out everybody's eye. Will you come and help? Send a couple of you. It'll only take a couple of you. Strong, strapping people there to go rough them up a little bit, right? Well, this is what they do. They find out, they go, look, our brothers in Israel, they're going to lose their eye and they're going to become slaves. We can't let that happen. And then they just start, the Hebrew word is bokim, they just start wailing. Just crying, God, this can't happen. Where's the king? Where's the king? Well, we find out where the king is. The king is out in the fields. Now, this could be a good thing. This could show that Saul wasn't taking his kingship to heart. He wasn't sitting in a throne demanding that people serve him. Or it could be, again, just this idea that Saul just doesn't quite own up to being a king. Here he is, the king of Israel, and he's out behind oxen doing work. Maybe that's a good thing, maybe it's a bad thing. I don't know. Look in verse 5. It says, now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, what's the matter? What's the matter with the people that they weep? I mean, that's not exactly the reception anybody wants, you know? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh, and then Saul grabs the bull by the horn, so to speak. It says in verse 6, the Spirit of God comes upon Saul mightily. When he heard these words, he became very angry. And he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers. This is what happens. Imagine these messengers. Now, this is it's a bloody culture compared to our culture, right? Imagine these people walking through the streets of your town with pieces of oxen. Look at this. People are going, what are you doing? Carrying bloody pieces of animal. Well, this is why they were doing it. They said, this is what your oxen are going to look like if you let your brothers in Israel get their eyes plucked out. All of a sudden, Saul the meek, Saul the baggage handler, gets strong. What happened? How come this guy who was hiding is now saying, I am going to kill your oxen, which, I mean, remember what kind of culture this was. That was their livelihood. I am going to kill your animals unless you stand up for the people of Israel. What could have possibly happened to this man to change him from somewhat cowardly and humble to strong and brave? Answer verse 6. Look at this. The Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. You notice that whatever strength Saul has is because of God. Did you notice that? That's the difference. That's what makes a meek and scared and lowly human being into a good leader, when the Spirit of God makes him a good leader. And the Spirit of God comes upon Saul's heart, and all of a sudden Saul gets strong and he starts cutting up oxen and stuff. And for a guy, that's pretty cool. I've never chopped up an oxen. Be willing to try it, right? And he says, Israel, as your king, I say this to you. This is what I'm going to do to you if you don't stand up. Man, that's good leadership. All of a sudden, Saul is mighty. Look at this in verse 7. I love this. It says, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Look, then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. What makes a stiff-necked people obedient? The same thing that makes a coward into a king, the Spirit of God. They came out because they had the dread of the Lord. That is the fear that the Lord gave them. God is at work in all of this to bring glory to his name. It's awesome. Now all of a sudden we see Israel is obedient. And Saul is a man. Why? Because God was working in their hearts. And they came out unified as one man. In verse 8 it says this, he numbered them in Bezek. And the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance. So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad, obviously. Verse 10, then the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. Now don't miss this in verse 10. This is what they really say in verse 10. They say, tomorrow we're going to come out to you and we're going to do whatever seems good in your eyes. That's what it says literally in Hebrew. I got to think that's somewhat ironic, right? Basically what they're saying is, you can pluck out our eyes tomorrow if that's what's good in your eyes. When they know they're going to get attacked. What strengthens the heart of the weak? What gives confidence to the heart of those who are in despair? The answer is the same exact thing that turns a coward into a king, the same exact thing that turns a stiff-necked people into an obedient people. It is the realization that God is real. You can see a little bit of what I like to call sanctified sarcasm. We'll be out tomorrow. Do whatever's good in your eyes. What happens next? Look at this. Verse 11. The next morning, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. They struck them down until the time came for the Jabesh-Gileadites to surrender. And look what happened. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Israel banded together as one man. The Ammonites spread to where there was no two men together. What accomplishes that? Again, God does. Saul finally grabs the bull, or at least in this case an oxen, by the horns. He chops it up. He becomes a strong leader. God makes him leader. God makes him strong. God makes the people listen to him. God blesses the people who he is blessing and so forth. It's all about God's power. And then we come back to this. No news is good news. Remember our friends at the beginning? Saul, what a punk. What a joke. This Saul. Now it's payback time. Look at this in verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, hey, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, look, that we may put them to death. Who's saying this? Not Saul. The people of Israel. See, God made Saul king at the beginning of our story. Now the people are about to make Saul king. See, God appointed Saul at the beginning. Now the people are accepting him. And now they're accepting him to the point where they say this. They say, bring out the naysayers and put them to death. Pretty extreme, right? I mean, I remember I got hired to be the pastor here 4 years ago. I don't know. I'm sure there was at least one voice. Don't tell me if it was you. I don't know. There's probably at least one that said, who is this guy? well, now that things have gone so well, you know, what would it be like if I said, well, bring that person to the front and let's kill him? The answer is you would probably be like, no way. Some of you would be like, whoa, this church is different than any other church I've ever been in. They wanted to kill Saul's enemies. Why? To show Saul, look, now you are our king. And God, as it were, between the lines, is saying, wait a second. Remember, God is your king. Right? Don't forget the point. Look at this. In verse 13, Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. Saul didn't take any credit here. Saul recognized that his power came from God, his calling came from God, his opportunity came from God, his effectiveness came from God, and so his victory comes from God. Going back to our scenario, if there was a naysayer here and say, let's put him to death, I would say, no, because it's not me that's been a blessing here. It's God that's a blessing here. No one's going to die because of me, at least on purpose. I mean, I may get you sick by accident. But the point here is that Saul steps up and shows compassion and a recognition of God's perspective here. I wish the story stopped here, because this is an awesome story up to this point. Look at verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. How long has he been king? Not that long, at least from the story, I don't know. But now they're renewing their vows. It's kind of like they had a set-up marriage, and then after a while decide they actually kind of like each other and said, you know what, maybe we should actually just have a wedding ceremony on our own. Look at verse 15. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king, look, before the Lord in Gilgal. God made Saul king at the beginning of the story. Israelites made Saul king at the end of the story. You see how that works together? This is God selling Saul to Israel, and they bought it, which had to happen before our story can change, which we'll start to see next week. They also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Our story then ends this morning by simply seeing that what God has done, the men have bought into. So what do we learn about Saul here to close this up? First of all, we learn that Saul was humble in regard to his appointment. Either humble or a coward. But either way, he was not proud. He was not arrogant. Secondly, we see that Saul was brave and he took initiative when God blessed him. Third, we saw that Saul was God-empowered and useful. Fourth, we saw that Saul gave God all the glory. Friends, so far, so good. I wish we could stop the story right here. Saul would be a champion if we stopped the story right here. Saul would be in Hebrews 11 if we stopped the story right here. Right? Next week, we'll start to see the change, the turn in Saul. And we'll start by Samuel saying goodbye, in essence, to the people. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, I thank you that you are powerful enough to bless even those of us that don't feel particularly well or are sick or whatever. And I thank you, Lord, that that's the whole point. That Saul was powerful when you made him powerful. Saul was gracious when you made him gracious, that Paul was accepted when you made him useful. All these things are to your glory, O God. And I pray for us this morning that you would help us to see the relevance of that and not just walk away this morning thinking, all right, he's talking about a story thousands of years ago that has no bearing on our times. Lord, whatever we hope to be must be your work if it's going to happen. And sometimes the things that we beg you for, that you provide for us, are ultimately for our correction and judgment. Lord, if that's the case, would you please just deal with our hearts this morning? Lord, would you please grant to us eyes to see that you deserve to be central in this church, in our lives, in the world. And I pray that you would move us to action to show that to ourselves and to others, that you are worthy of praise above all others. And Lord, we love you and we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please.